As we finish that series today, it's been a three-week series, as we've looked at our future family. But I wanted, before we launch into that, I want to share with you what's upcoming. And upcoming, beginning next week, is yet another three-week series. And this will be based upon the parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son. And it's 3 weeks because each week we'll take a look at the message from the perspective of one of the main characters, older son, younger son, and the father. And not only to understand and know the parable and become acquainted with it, but also how those relationships and what unfolded in there wasn't just a story for the past, and how it impacts our lives today and how we can each individually relate to those persons. So that's upcoming. Also, as a part of that series, I'll be using a lot of the picture as is projected for you. This is a slide of the Rembrandt picture of the prodigal son that was painted by Rembrandt. And so in the gathering places, we'll have some pictures and some messages to reflect on the various scenes of this parable. So that'll be offered to you also. But today we're finishing up our future family series, which has been about the fact that absolutely all of us have families. And I'm sure that absolutely all of us want to better our families. So we've taken a look at some just three aspects of how we can do that. And the first week, Pastor Mike spoke to us, and he spoke to us about family conflict. Every family has conflict. Sometimes some families have very little or just infrequent conflict, and yet some other families can feel like they're always in conflict. But anyway, it's a reality of life, and so Pastor Mike reminded us of that, but he also reminded us that as we try to prevent that or to work through that conflict, one of the first steps that we can take is to do some personal analysis, taking a look first, before anything else happens, first, step back and ask the question, what was my part in this conflict? What was my part in this conflict? A good way to be launched into those experiences. Last week, I chose to talk about what is probably one of the more controversial scriptures in the Bible, from Ephesians 5, and it has become controversial because we have lifted this little piece of scripture out and used it to our human advantage, and that little piece of scripture that we have misused in so many times is, wives, submit to your husbands. And as I will say, none of us, wives or anyone else, is excused from the direction of that. And what we have misused and misdone with that scripture is this. Ephesians 5, the first verse there is Ephesians verse 21. And that's the overarching principle then that Paul goes on to talk about. And that overarching principle is, submit yourselves to one another in reverence to Jesus Christ. Hear that. Everyone, submit yourselves to one another in reverence for Jesus Christ. And after Paul made that overarching statement for all of us, and then he launched into some examples of how wives are to do that and husbands are to do that. But to understand the original purpose, we have to go back to that first verse, which was the overarching principle. So that allows us, all of us in the family, to understand that what we're called to is a mutual submission to one another. It doesn't matter our role or our place in our family. All of us are called to submit to one another. So I proposed last week to help that. How do I live that out? To remember this question, what can I do to help? So I propose that every single day, everyone within your family ask other family members or say to other family members that question. Wives say to husbands, what can I do to help you today? Husbands say to wives, what can I do to help you today? Parents say to each of your children, what can I do to help you today? That's the way we live out this mutual submission that Paul teaches us about. If you missed any of these series and you're interested further in the messages, you can always access them online on our website. But today I launch into week 3, and here's where it really gets challenging, because when you open the Bible and you ask the question, well, what do we learn about family? It's odd because if you look through the scriptures, look through the Old Testament, often what we have are not always great examples of family or how to be family. I mean, our big mega narratives of the Old Testament are filled with significant issues and dysfunction and how families are challenging. So So it can be difficult for us to know what we want to learn about family. But we'll take a look at that today. Will you bow your heads in prayer with me as we begin? Gracious and holy God, just praise you and thank you for the way that you are present with us always, and the way that you have provided for us through your word and through the witness of others, the way and the truth and the life. So God, just help us as we hear this message from your word today to apply it to our lives in the way that you desire, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to stretch your thinking and to stretch my thinking today outside of your current family environment. Because when I think about family and when you think about family, we think like Westerners. So when we are asked the question, tell me about your family, what we typically talk about, start with, is when we talk about whether we're married or if we're not married. And then we might talk about our brothers or sisters and our kids, but we usually just stop right there. But in many parts of the world, if you ask the question, tell me about your family, get a little different response, because often what happens is they'll launch into stories about their great-grandparents, and then they'll talk about their grandparents, and then their fathers and their mothers, and just maybe they might talk about their children, but what they'll also talk about is the future. But unfortunately, in our way, in our Western way of thinking, all we think about is family, is what is right now. But here's something that you need to know, that you are who you are today because of your parents. But your parents are who they are, and or maybe who they were, because of their parents and their grandparents. And I bet if you spent a few moments just thinking about memories of someone in your past, a grandmother or a grandfather, etc., you got a memory. And there is also a story that your great-grandparent had that influenced your grandparents, that influenced your parents, and to some degree you can even begin to understand who you are today because of the previous generation before you. And now chances are, if you are a mother or a father or an aunt or an uncle, you are not only going to influence your own children and your own nieces and your own nephews, but you're also going to have influence on the generation after that. And we are in the process of whether we're intentional about it or not, we're in the process of shaping the next generation of families by what we say and what we do. Now, I wonder how many of you ever thought this last week about something that you said or didn't say or did or didn't do, and the impact that that was going to have on your children or on a niece or a nephew or a grandchild and beyond to all generations in your family. So hopefully that slows us down a little bit and helps us to think about how we act and react within our family systems. Now, this is the part I don't know that we necessarily ever think about. You are somebody's previous generation. And I'll say that again. You are somebody's previous generation. I want you to think about that, because you are going to be a snapshot in somebody's mind in your family. Oh, yeah, I had this great aunt, and I kind of remember her, and I remember when she did this, you know. I remember that when I was a little girl. I had a great uncle, and I had a great grandfather, and it's going to be you. So stop and think about those memories you have now, because someone in your future family will have them about you. I know that I had a great-grandmother who was very strong and independent, and when she lost her husband, she raised her kids and in part many of her grandkids, and she used her ability to sew to sustain a living for their family by making football uniforms for the local community. And I believe that that strength in my great-grandmother's life showed through in my mother's life when she lost her mother at age 5 to cancer, a mother she loved dearly who was very well-educated and was an accomplished pianist. And she lost that person, but she still had her grandmother. And as my mom has modeled strength in times of crisis, I've learned from her. And some of it was directly and intentionally, but some of it was just by me observing her. And I'm going to assume that my daughters have watched me move through crises in life, and hopefully at least some of it has showed some strength, and that strength will appear in their lives and in the future lives of their future family. It is you and your decisions right now, what you're doing now, that is going to impact the next generation, your future family. This concept is important for me about our own individual families, but I can't help to take a pause and a break and talk about the same concept as it pertains to our future family of a church family. One of the memories that my grandmother has left me when I would spend the night with her on Saturday night was, well, of course, on Sunday morning we would get up and we would take the city bus because she attended a downtown church, and I would go to worship with her and then we would ride the bus back home. Of course we would do that. But that's been her deposit into her future family. The church needs to realize that now pertains to our future family. I want to share with you a clip from a publication entitled, it's by The Good News, which is one of the arms of one of the United Methodist Church, and I want to share with you what I read. The latest Pew research confirms the continued decline in church attendance in the U.S. It seems that young people are choosing to leave our churches. To those who have been listening, the alarms have been sounding for years. Comments such as, the church is losing the next generation, young people are leaving the church in droves, and the American church will soon look like the European church. That's been heard for decades, and those sentiments are not unwarranted. Many churches have made attempts in dealing with this concern by hiring youth ministers, which is definitely a step in the right direction, but it just isn't enough. And we know now clearly, as nearly any study or article about youth and Christianity is telling us, that a willingness to integrate adolescents into all aspects of church life, connecting them to ministries, using them in worship services, providing opportunities for leadership, fostering dynamic relationships outside of their peer group, will have far more significant impact on the course of their spiritual development than simply segregating them into age-appropriate programs with trained staff. The best solution is a clear commitment to providing necessary resources while facilitating meaningful connections with youth. And a part of understanding that is a part of why this summer we've begun the process of inviting youth to lead us and be a part of leading in worship and have the children participate in worship, because we want to be a vibrant and genuine and intergenerational church today so that we have a future family, and we want to develop that village concept of reaching out and connecting intergenerationally. That's important for the future family of a church. But I also want to move us back to also focusing on our own personal families. And so so here's my point. You are who you are because that family that came before you and the family that comes after you, they will be in a large part influenced by you. That will be your future family. So now I look to Scripture and to look at a family example that demonstrates for us how this unfolds. And the story that I'm going to look at actually covers half to two-thirds of the book of Genesis as we look at two different families and how they have connected. So I'll connect the dots today. And this story illustrates the power of generational parenting. And it illustrates the power of thinking in terms of what kind of legacy am I leaving for the next generation? What legacy am I leaving for the next generation through generational parenting? So we look to the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, where it begins and talks about the family of Abraham. And Abraham had a couple of sons, and one of his sons was Isaac. Isaac was father to several sons, but two of them were twins. It was Jacob and Esau, but actually it was Esau and Jacob because Esau was the older of the twin. And being firstborn in that culture at that time, you had particular advantages and opportunities because being the firstborn, you were the one that would receive double, triple, quadruple of the inheritance of whatever other siblings would receive. And you would also receive authority so that when the father passed on, you became the one who was the leader of the family. So for now, I want you to remember that Abraham had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the oldest, Jacob was younger, and that Jacob was Joseph's father. Because I'm going to talk about Joseph now. Joseph was a son of Jacob, And he came from Jacob's favorite wife. Well, that's a tough one to understand. A favorite wife. Honey, you're my favorite wife. Oh, thank you. And you're my second wife, and you're my third wife. And those kids aren't my favorite because they're not the kids of my first wife. So it gets really difficult and challenging. So Joseph is the son of Jacob, and he came from Jacob's favorite wife. So one day Jacob said to Joseph, I want you to go and check on your brothers because they're always up to no good and report back to me. And generally speaking, Joseph would come back to Jacob and say, Dad, you're not going to believe what they're doing. And so on this particular occasion, when he went out to find his brothers, they weren't where they were supposed to be, but he eventually found them, and they saw him coming from the distance. And you could hear the conversation amongst the brothers. Oh, here comes that dreamer. Oh, here comes that rat. Here comes that narc. Here comes that guy that's just going to go back to Dad and say, hey, Dad, they're doing it again. And you know, whatever they're doing, it's trouble. So the brothers had decided they'd had enough of this little brother. And so they just decided, we're going to kill him. Let's just be done with him once and for all. Let's get rid of him. So as Joseph arrives, all smiles in his fancy coat, they grab him and they take his coat from him and they throw him in a pit. And they're trying to decide how they're going to kill him. And somehow they were overwhelmed by mercy and they decided, well, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him to our parents and tell them he was killed. That's even better. Let's just sell him off to somebody, and then we're going to tell our parents that he's dead, and that's just the way the story ends. And so, sure enough, they sell him to some slave traders, and they break their father's heart, and they go back and tell him that, oh, Father, we found this robe, and there was blood on it of this horrible animal, and Joseph's blood is mixed into it, and it looks like it was a terrible fight, and we're sure that he put up a good fight, but your favorite son from your favorite wife is dead. So they sell their brother into slavery. Somehow, after the journey, they made it to Egypt. He was sold to a man named Potiphar, who was one of the captains in the guard of Pharaoh, and he was a very powerful man. So he went to live in Potiphar's house, but unfortunately, bad news, Potiphar's wife was really intrigued by this new young man, and so she said to him, I want you to be my boy. I want you to be my guy. Joseph said, I can't do that. That would dishonor my master, and that's your husband. So Joseph decided to do the right thing. But Potiphar's wife framed him, claimed that he tried to rape her, had Joseph thrown into prison, which was like a dungeon at that time. And anyone who was thrown into prison, this dungeon, knew that there were odds that they would never come out of that place again and no one would remember you. Yet Joseph, in the midst of all that, he continued to walk like a man of God, even though maybe it seemed like God had abandoned him. He continued to do the right thing, even though the right thing never seemed to happen in his favor. In Genesis 39:21, it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. He gave him favor in sight of the chief jailer. Well, time went on. Eventually, Pharaoh threw his cupbearer and his baker into the prison dungeon. And the cupbearer had a dream, and he shared it with Joseph. And Joseph told him, here's what it means. You're going to be restored to Pharaoh. This is what it means. You're going to be restored and you're going to be able to do him favor. Now, when that happens, please remember, don't forget about me down here. And it did unfold that way. The cupbearer was removed from prison and went back to live with the Pharaoh. And 2 years later, the Pharaoh had a dream that nobody could interpret. But the cupbearer remembered. You know, there was this guy, this Hebrew guy down in the dungeon. He seems to know how to interpret dreams. So the Pharaoh ordered him out of the dungeon. So they cleaned him up and shaved him up and washed him off, probably put a tattoo on him, pierced his ear. And when his makeover was completed and he looked like one of those who lived in that culture, he stood before the Pharaoh. Young man, I've heard that there are gods are with you and that you can interpret dreams. Oh, no, I can't. But my God can. Several people were appalled that he would say that, but Pharaoh continued. I need to know the interpretation of a dream. And he told him the dream. And then Joseph said, here's what your dream means. For the next 7 years in Egypt, there's going to be a time of bountiful harvest. There's going to be so plentiful amount of grains. And then it's immediately going to follow with 7 years of famine. And it's going to potentially wreck the whole economy of this nation and the entire surrounding area. So you're going to have 7 years of plenty and you're going to have 7 years of famine. And then Joseph did the unthinkable after that. He didn't just interpret the dream. He went on to give advice. Now I realize I'm not from here. I realize you just brought me out of prison. I probably even smell like jail. But let me give you some advice. Here's what you need to do. You need to find a really, really strong administrator. You need to put him in charge of a project. You need to build grain silos in absolutely every major city in the nation. And you need to tax the people 20% of their grain and just take it as a government tax, put it in the grain silos, and save it for 7 years. And then when the people begin to run out of their grain, then you, Pharaoh, are going to be able to sell the grain back to the people, and it's going to make you incredibly wealthy. And eventually the people from the surrounding areas, they're going to hear that you've got grain. They are even going to be coming to you asking for grain, and you are going to become incredibly wealthy. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I'm going to put you in charge. Many people said, wait a minute, we don't even know this guy. And Pharaoh said, he shows such wisdom, why wouldn't I hire him? So Joseph went to work, did his job, and sure enough, there was so much grain for 7 years, they couldn't eat it all. They could barely even save it all. Joseph went around all the countryside silos and filled them with grain. Then on January 1st of that 8th year, the famine began. And there was nothing. People could not grow a thing. And they had nothing to eat. They were starving. And it even reached out to Canaan, where, remember, Joseph's family lived. 2 years into the famine, Joseph's family had nothing, and they came to Egypt. That time, Joseph was 39 years old. It had been 22 years since he'd seen those brothers. And he remembered their voices as they stood in the bottom of that cistern. He remembered the terror being a 17-year-old brother and how his other brothers just held his fate of his life in their hands. He remembered the smiles and the laughs as they sold him, and he remembered hearing the clink of the silver that they were paid. And he remembered the total lack of concern on that day when, for all practical purposes, he was a dead man. And he remembered all the years sitting in the dungeon, knowing that this was the end. And there his brothers were at that moment, all of them bowed down in front of them, and their fate was in his hands. Amazing. Those older brothers needed something from their younger brother. And as that was all going through his mind, there was something else that went through his mind. And it was a scene from his childhood. And that was when Joseph connected the dots. And here's this part of the story that we need to connect. Remember I talked about Abraham and his son Isaac and Esau and Jacob? Well, when Esau and Jacob were teenagers, they were as different as could be. One, Esau was the woodsman and a hunter, and Jacob was a great cooker. And one time when they were teenagers, Esau had been out hunting, and he came home and he was starving to death, and he comes into a kitchen that smells wonderful, and he says to Jacob, I've got to have some stew. Give me your stew or I'm going to die. Truly a rare moment for a younger brother to be in charge, to have something that an older brother would want. So he knew that he wanted to take advantage of it. Okay, let's make a trade. I'll trade you a bowl of stew for your birthright. Now that birthright, remember, meant that he would have 2, 3, 4 times amount of the stuff, the inheritance that anyone else would get. But Esau was so hungry, he said, deal. And he sold his birthright for stew. The Bible tells us that on that day, when Esau finally realized it, he hated his brother. And then in addition to that, when their father got a little older, he lost his eyesight, there was still a blessing to be given, which again was normally belonged to the older son. The blind father was laying there, and Jacob knew here's another opportunity, and he took it, and he went in, and he disguised himself, and he said he was Esau. Father says, I don't think you sound like Esau. Oh, I'm Esau. Please give me your blessing, and the father gave his blessing, and then when Esau found out what happened again, he said he was so angry with his brother, and it tells us in Scripture that he had decided to kill his brother. word gets to Jacob. He knew he needed to escape. He needed to run away. And he did that. And while he was away, he had many children, and his herds grew, and he was very wealthy to the point where he didn't have enough land. And at that point, God said to them, instructing him that he needed to return to his land of his fathers, which meant he needed to return to Esau. And Jacob thought, no way, because if I see Esau again, he'll not only kill me, he'll kill my family and also take away all that I have. Followed God, packed everybody up. And then he met Esau on the way. And in Scripture, in chapter 33, it says, Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with 400 men. So Jacob ordered the people for protection, and it says he himself went on ahead and bowed to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob, and he embraced him, and he threw his arm around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? And he asked. Jacob answered, they are children God has graciously given to your servant. Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came, and they bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. And then 30-something years later, there stood in front of Joseph those brothers of his, and they were bowed down with their faces to the ground. And he had the power of life and death in his hands, and he chose to do for them what he knew his uncle Esau had done for his family. He chose in a moment of crisis. He chose in a moment of extraordinary emotion. He chose to do what the story he grew up hearing was all about. And at that moment, he extended mercy to his brothers who deserved no mercy. Joseph gathered him up in his arms, and he wept, and he said, you may have intended this for evil, but God intended it for good. I am so glad you were here. They were even afraid when their father would die that Joseph would change his mind. And he said, this is the thing that my God would have me to do. The moral of the story is this. What your children, what your grandchildren, what your nieces and your nephews see you do will lay the groundwork for what they do in times of crisis and in all other aspects of their lives. So moms, what if your daughters decide to take their cues from you about how to treat, talk to, and respond to your future sons-in-law? What if they take cues from you in terms of how to raise your grandchildren? What if they take cues from you on how you view your money, your worldview, how you respond to the call of God? How do you respond to that whole issue of spirituality? What if you are now determining what your future family is about? What the next generation does? Chances are you are. So dads, grandfathers, think about it. What if what you do is the best thing that your sons or grandsons take their cues from? What is the thing that you do if it's you that they look to for their pattern in life? Dads, what's the role model? What's the way that you would want them to treat your future daughters-in-law? What if you're the model for how they raise their grandchildren? What if you're the model for how they deal with extraordinary temptation? What if you're the model for how they respond to crisis? What if they take their cues from you? Odds are they will. Bottom line, actions, they don't merely speak louder than words. Sometimes they echo into the next generation. You are going to do some things that will echo into the next generation of your future family. What will echo from my life into the next generation? And what will echo from your life into the next generation? And you can make those decisions right now. You can respond to temptation right now. You can manage your money right now. You can respond to relational crisis right now in a way that will reverberate into your future family. You can take this Sunday message into your Monday life and into your future family. If this is true, what should you do? If this is true, what should you do differently? If this is true, then what do we need to change? If this is true, why wouldn't we change? And why wouldn't we change as soon as possible? Bow your heads in prayer with me, please. Oh God, you desire so much for us. You desire so much for our families in the way that we live and the way that we share life together. You desire so much for us to feel the blessings that you give and to just live those fully. So God, as each one of us ponders our place, as all of us have a future family, be our guide, be our wisdom, in the name of Jesus. Amen.